We have the honor and pleasure to have Dr. Jamal Badawi among us. Alhamdulillah, Allah's favor on us. For you, for most of you, Dr. Jamal Badawi doesn't need any introduction. Those who are connected with Dawa on our non-Muslim in the West are well aware of this person through his writings, through his videos, and the articles which were developed. I can say that no Dawa organization can be certified as fully equipped if it doesn't contain any material produced by him. He is one of the top-ranking guys on an international scene, presenting Islam in its correct perspective. He addressed many international Islamic conferences and gatherings and contributed to many seminars and interfaith dialogues. His discourses and talks are always characteristically full of substance and nicely balanced. Dr. Jamal Badawi is Professor of Business Management and Professor of Islam at St. Mary's University in Halifax, Canada, where he is in North America settled for 33 years. He is 56 years old, and we pray Allah to give him health and strength to contribute in the cause of Islam and to present Islam and give him the strength to life-giving force which he has got to this thirsty and secret world. He is founder and chairman of the Islamic Information Foundation in Canada. He is producer and director of audio and video presentation on Islam and related topics, which he revised on many cable stations in US and Canada, and we have also seen him in Gulf states. This consists of 350 half-hour episodes and have been distributed in nearly 36 countries. These tapes have been reproduced in Singapore and South Africa for mass distribution, in addition to major reproduction in US. I will not go further because his presence here is very precious for us. We would like to hear from him. He will be talking on misconceptions about Islam, but he will try to keep it short so that you brothers, you come out with questions and you would like to answer to those questions. So I request you, Dr. Jamal.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خاتم المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. My dear brothers, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And I am thankful to Allah سبحانه وتعالى for giving me this precious opportunity to be with you. And I thank you all coming after a long, hard working day to share these few moments with us. Prior to the meeting here, I was making a suggestion, in fact, that on a topic like this, it is better to have it more as a dialogue or question-answer rather than lecture. And I believe that this, inshallah, would be a more fruitful and useful approach. So in the introduction, I'm just going to make few preliminary remarks and let you ask. In light of that, or even things that I haven't even said or mentioned, whatever question that you might have in mind or you think that people are raising by way of objection to what Islam teaches, in order to see if we can together clarify some of those issues. But the first thing that you will find common in all misconceptions about Islam is the fact that people mix between what Islam teaches and what some Muslims are doing. They look at a particular Muslim as an individual or group or country or whatever, and they say, look, they're doing this, this and that, that must be Islam. It is almost the same like someone who doesn't know anything about Christianity and says, well, Christianity, let me think, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the persecution of scholars, the religious wars in Europe, the conflict in Northern Ireland, the crime in the streets, the spread of drugs and all kind of moral decay in the so-called Christian countries. Is that a fair way to understand what Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, taught? Obviously not. Jesus did not say, do this. Those people claim to belong to Jesus, but they're doing something contrary to what he's teaching. Can we blame Jesus for what they're doing? Obviously not. By the same token, the basic approach we should have in understanding Islam is to make a distinction between what Islam teaches, as we find in the primary sources of Islam, the Quran and Sunnah, and then hold Muslims who claim to be Muslim according to those standards, judging Muslims by the standards of Islam, not judging Islam by the actions necessarily of Muslims. Some Muslims in their actions and behavior, alhamdulillah, it's consistent with Islam, that's fine. In that case, you know about Islam in theory and in practice. Some are practicing Islam, but they have deficiencies because they are human beings. They are deficient. Islam is not deficient. Islam is the way of Allah. How could the way of Allah be deficient? So any deficiency would be theirs because they are human beings. Some are totally violating the teaching of Islam. A Muslim who goes to drink and commit adultery and fornication and does all kinds of evil. And he says, I'm a Muslim and my name is Muhammad and Ibrahim and Hassan. What difference does it make? Then again, they are not really true Muslims in their practice. And I believe that in most questions about misconceptions about Islam, that issue is at the heart. So that will save us time so that I don't have to repeat. And when you ask questions about those issues, I might just make a reference to that, but start dealing with additional issues to clarify the problems. That's one introductory remark. A second introductory remark, and I finish after that, I promise you, is what kind of misconceptions? Of course, you might have some questions in mind. You may have had some questions in the past, some of which has been clarified, or you might need some more light on that. It's fine. But just in order to help stimulate and maybe provoke you to ask difficult questions, I'd like to emphasize, I love difficult questions. That's one of my areas of interest. Difficult question that, because we've been living in this in North America, and the American and Canadian people are very open and very frank. There are lots of anti-Islamic propaganda spread all over in writings and sermons by others and all. So we are used to that. We are very used to that. Don't think that any question is offensive or hard. Actually, I'll tell you one thing. In addition to my teaching in the area of management, as my good brother said, the university some years ago also introduced a course under the religious studies department called Islamic Religious Tradition. And while I'm teaching management, they asked me also to teach that course. And I'm presently teaching it for the third time, alhamdulillah, and there seem to be lots of students coming to that. And when I teach that course, I don't go to preach. I tell them, look, I'm teaching, not preaching. And we ask all the... I raise the difficult questions myself. Like, how do we know that Prophet Muhammad was truthful in his claim to be a prophet? Of course, some Muslim would shirk at hearing this. But that's what we do. How do we know? what evidence, what rational evidence do we have other than just faith? And we start discussing, how do we know that the Quran is correct and it reached us in the same way? It wasn't lost or changed. So this I'm very used to. For that reason, I'm just giving you a sort of broader picture of some of the misconception I have seen. You might have some in mind. And I let you choose. Because I don't like to give superficial, quick answers to things. If you have some question in mind, obviously, inshallah, I'll go with your needs and your interest. But I would say there are misconceptions sometimes about Muslim belief. Some might raise a question as to whether the term Allah that Muslims are use is not really a reference to the one true God, but some pre-Arabian deity that the Prophet kept, that Islam is just extension of paganism maybe, or Arab idolatry. There are misconceptions about the attributes or qualities of Allah. Is Allah in the Quran a God who's just so punishing, vengeful, the God of punishment, not the God of mercy? On the issue of belief in prophets and prophethood, we find many people get surprised, if not shocked, in North America when we tell them that we believe in Jesus and respect him and love him, in view of the common notion that Muslims are anti-Christ. But then there are some questions raised. What does the Quran say about Jesus? Can we really trace any divinity of Jesus in the Quran, that some people may argue? What is the nature of Muslim belief in Jesus alayhi salam? And since I have some interest also in comparative religion, feel free if you want to ask also about the Bible and the common question that our Christian brothers and friends keep asking us, yeah, but the Bible says this and that means Jesus is God. I'd be glad also to answer some of those common questions. Even if you know the answer and you need something to beef up your discussion with others, that's fine with me. Questions about the belief in the life hereafter, as to whether paradise, according to the Quran, is a sensual place only for pleasures and wine and women. What kind of hereafter is that instead of spiritual life? Is that true? Does that really what the Quran teaches? And then there are questions relating to the sources of Islam itself, like the questions I raised. How do we make an argument rationally for someone who is a skeptic that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam indeed was a prophet of Allah, that it is impossible that that Quran was authored or written by him? Most people, you must have seen that, those of you who come from Christian background, Muhammad wrote the Quran, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They always keep saying, what rational arguments one can make on this? Some might say, how do we know that the Quran that we have today is the same as taught by him? Okay, there are issues also that pertain to Muslim teachings in the moral aspect. And here again there are misconceptions both ways. Some make a statement that Islam is the so-called puritanic religion. You know, like in the medieval Europe when they had this notion that chastity belts and all that, that Islam stand against human desires and human needs. It's a very overly strict. And some people criticize in the other extreme. Oh, Islam is, you know, have much license and encourages people. Look, they allow even four wives. So they keep saying Islam is just a religion that encourages people to have any pleasures they want. There are misconceptions pertaining to the issue of women, the major one. However, I would welcome some questions on that, but inshallah there will be a full presentation in English on that topic. So we can give you lots of rain checks for that, but if there is something pressing or you feel that you will not be able to make it, I could give you a briefer answer. But inshallah, most of the difficult questions about women, inheritance, witness, participation in political life and social life and all of that, marriage, divorce and so on, inshallah will be dealt with in full in a separate, so at least we can benefit from the time by giving priority first to other areas and leave that towards the end, because if you can't have time for it, we can inshallah cover it later. Then there are issues that pertains to Muslims' relationship with non-Muslims. does Islam really teaches hatred and hostility towards those who are not Muslims? Is there a special position in the Quran for the so-called people of the book in particular, because of the similarity in believing in Allah and believing in Prophet Ibrahim as a common spiritual and or physical ancestor? The how about jihad? Is it true that the media equation or equating the word jihad, violence, terrorism, fundamentalism? You put these four words and give it to any public person in the public, most likely say, oh, they're one and the same. Islam, terrorism, fundamentalism, it's all the same thing. Jihad, that's what it means, and especially in view of the media coverage and special focus on some of the issues and problems in the Muslim world. And then there could be any other issue that you wish to raise, but I just thought of give you a sort of panorama of what you would like to discuss and ask, and with again ending with my full encouragement not to hesitate to ask any difficult question. No question is offensive. The Prophet ﷺ encouraged people to ask and to verify rather than to take faith blindly. That's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to invite to the way of Allah, he said in the Quran, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِ. Say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is my way, my path. I invite people to the way of Allah with basira. Basira means knowledge, with understanding. And that's what Islam stands. Islam, yes, believe in faith. There are things that the mind cannot fully explain or understand. But also, Allah gave us heart, but He gave us also mind. And the mind should be used because it's a gift from Allah. It's not the opposite of faith. We should use both of them so that our mind and our heart will be in full comfort and we keep going to fulfill the purpose of our creation and the mission that Allah has entrusted us with. Jazakum Allah khairan. I hope that this would be sufficient for introduction.
Jazakum Allah khairan, Dr. Jamal. And now the floor is for questions. And Brother Ahmad Ansari has got mic. Anybody would like to ask a question? Please.
Malik.
Yeah.
Having a difficulty of understanding jihad, which I'm glad you brought up. In the Holy Quran, I won't quote it word for word as I have read it, but he says to anybody who attacks you, you will revolt back to him. This is called jihad. An incident happened, and I guess everybody's heard it on the news, Israel, where a Muslim man tied some bombs to himself, a Palestinian, he went into I don't know what part of Israel, and he blew up a lot of people, and suicide. Definitely not going to go to heaven for doing something like this. A few of my friends who are Muslims, this is jihad. Mm-hmm. Going, well, what makes the line between suicide, which is definitely against God, and jihad to, if you understand my
question. Yes, I understand. Very good question to start
nice
with.
Question.
But let me first make a comment, Brother Abdullah. You're not a new Muslim. Sometimes you use that term, you're not a new Muslim. And the reason is that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that every child is born on that true fitrah, means is born Muslim in that sense. But it is his parents who make him Jew, Christian, Magian, or whatever. Because the word Islam actually means to have achieved peace with Allah, within oneself, and with others, human beings, Muslims, non-Muslims, with animals, with plants, with the environment, through sincere submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that spirituality, the spiritual element of knowledge of the Creator, is inherent in every human being at the time of their birth. They're born Muslims in that sense. So actually you're not very old like me, but you're an old Muslim. You were born Muslim, but you've gone through circumstances and social upbringing that did not make you realize the true nature of Islam. And then you, to borrow the term, discovered Islam as your true nature. Alright. That's why sometimes I don't use the term even convert. Because sometimes convert isn't like changing someone. Some 1979, I think I suggested the term revert. Some people are using that name.
No, we are using it.
Revert, to come back to your true nature. That's just one comment. About jihad. Again, to follow the methodology I suggested earlier, one has to go to the meaning of the word, where it came from, what does the Quran say about it, and then judge people according to the standard set. The word jihad comes from an Arabic root. You see, in the Arabic language, there are certain root words that you have like three letters, but then you can make derivatives. You can put letter in between, after, before, to come up with different words. So jihad also comes from an Arabic root, which if you write in English would sound like J-H-D. And the basic meaning of that means to strive or to exert effort. To strive or to exert effort. Now, in the Islamic meaning, not just linguistic, we find that there is evidence that there is at least three levels of that jihad. First is what is known as jihadun nafs in Arabic, which means to make jihad against oneself. And you don't make jihad against yourself by shooting yourself in the foot. That means to struggle against evil within oneself for spiritual purification, tazkiyah, for purification. And that's a very important jihad. وَمَنْ جَاهَدَ فَإِنَّمَا يُجَاهِدُ لِنَفْسِهِ. That Quran said, the one who strives, strives for the benefit of his own or her own soul. So we're talking about the jihad here in the very peaceful spiritual sense. That's one level. A second level of jihad in Islam, even though some alternative term is used also for that, is to make jihad in society for the betterment of the life in society, to ordain or enjoin what is good, and to try to prevent what is evil, and to promote goodness in society. That's also jihad. There is one interesting ayah in the Quran. It addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and says, فَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا. Don't obey the unbelievers, O Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and make jihad against them with it, means the Quran. Make jihad with the Quran against them. The Quran does not shoot bullets, eject missiles, or drop bombs. What does it mean to make jihad with the Quran? To make jihad with the evidence, with the appeal to the heart and mind which is in the word of Allah. And that's a form of jihad. When we try to correct things in society without being vigilante and taking the law in our hands, but trying to advise people to do good, try to resist evil in society, to call for justice and all of this, that's jihad on that level. But then there is a third level of jihad that some people misunderstand, so we have to take it carefully. There is also jihad permissible in the battlefield. And that is permissible in Islamic law under only one of two conditions. One is self-defense. And self-defense does not need any justification. It is, and except when you talk about some very superficial pacifist who says that if anybody is killing you, let him kill you, killing your family, don't raise a finger against anyone. So that actually promotes harm to society, because a tyrant would not be stopped by saying, oh, you know, I pray for you. Because he will kill you, he will kill everyone, continue to do that. So self-defense on the national level, on the individual level, it's something which is in human nature. Not that you're aggressor yourself, but you have to defend yourself. excuse me, the second justification is to fight against oppression and tyranny, which include the tyranny also imposed by unjust rulers, preventing them even from hearing the peaceful message of Islam. And now if you look at in proper context historically in Islam, you find that in the early days it was Muslims who were persecuted, who were aggressed against, not the reverse. They were tortured because of their faith. Some of them were martyred, and to the honor of women, the first martyr in Islam after the Prophet came was a woman, Sumayya, who was tortured and then stabbed in her private part with an arrow by her torturers when she refused to, you know, pay homage to their idols. There were others also. Her husband was also killed. There were other people. So Muslims actually were the ones who were aggressed on. And I remember one time I was in a dialogue with a Christian brother in one of the universities, and he started saying that, you know, look at the comparison between the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Jesus, and say Jesus always never lifted a finger against anyone, never resorted to violence, but look at the Prophet who led battles and sent people to fight in the battlefield. I said, brother, aside from other historical facts, you are simply saying that in 3 years, which is known to be the mission of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, he did not resort to fighting. Even though I have some reservation also, because he used some strength also when he went to the temple and turned the table. There are statements, he said, I came not to peace on earth, but sword. At one time he said to his disciples, everyone should get a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and get a sword. But when he realized that the people around him were not that courageous and the tide was very much against them, they could not stand the Roman power, he said, put your sword back. But that should not be interpreted to mean that he thought that there could be absolutely nothing at all to do to resist against tyranny. This is a misconception. But suppose, even I said, you're giving credit and saying for a mission of 3 years, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, aside from the circumstances, was very peaceful and never used force. And however, we fail to give credit not for 3 years, but for 13 years of patience of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and early Muslims receiving all kind of insults, persecution and murder, and never lifted a finger. And in fact, when some people were telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, let's fight back, the Quran came to tell them, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ قِيلَ لَهُمْ كُفُّوا أَيْدِيَكُمْ وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ. In spite of all that persecution, it was not time for it. And it says, have you seen those who were told, withhold your hand and establish prayer? Respond to that hurt by prayers and by closeness to Allah first. 13 years. So you talk about 3 years, but you're neglecting 13 years. Number one. Number two. The first ayah in the Quran that was revealed that allowed Muslims to use force to defend their rights, read like this. أذن للذين ظلموا أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير. Permission is just given now. Permission is given to those who are fought against, that they have been oppressed, and that Allah is able to give them victory. But then they were told how to conduct that. It said, وقاتلوا في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم ولا تعتدوا إن الله لا يحب المعتدين. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight against you, but commit no aggression, unprovoked aggression. Allah doesn't love those who commit aggression. But then it went farther than that, that even in legitimate warfare there have been a number of strict requirements. Number one, that things must be tried to be settled first peacefully, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ sent letters to the rulers of the various parts of the world at the time, inviting them to Islam, just to let Muslims, let people hear. But these were tyrants, you know, the two tyrants, tyrannical empires. Some of them even killed his messenger or tore his letter and put it under their feet. Some of them said, or wrote to their local governors, I heard there's a man there in the desert claiming to be a prophet. does he write this to me and he's my slave? Go and ask him to repent or else bring me his head. And that reflected the attitude of tyranny at the time. So peaceful solution of the problem without losing your right should be attempted first. Number two, going to the battlefield must be with pure intention also. And as the Prophet, peace be upon him, was asked, if a person is fighting out of benefit, so that people would say he's a courageous for reputation, or for war booty, or for asabiyya, which can translate like nationalism or parochialism, my country, right or wrong, which one is in the way of Allah? He said, only those who fight so that the word of Allah becomes supreme are fighting for the cause of Allah, not for any personal benefit. And one is sacrificing, even put his life on the line for truth, not for personal or nationalistic, narrow nationalistic type of benefit. So the intention must be clear. Even if a person dies without the proper intention, he's not a martyr. Number three, as the Prophet ﷺ and the companions after him gave instruction to the commanders of the army, that even if the enemy is intransigent and arrogant and the battle is just going to take place, he said, in the last minute still, when the armies are standing, say, make a final invitation to settle things peacefully. If not, you go to the battlefield, and then in the battlefield there is etiquette and there is ethical limitations also. You would be surprised when you compare this with the so-called Geneva Convention on the Warfare, United Nations Conference, that really think it's highly civilized. They added virtually nothing to what Islam said. Number one, you don't kill what you might call non-combatants in modern terms. The Prophet specifically said, don't kill a woman who's not fighting. Of course, if a woman is carrying a gun, that's it. Don't kill a woman. Because normally women would not participate in that. A child, an old man, even some added a farmer who's tending his land, is not what we call a combatant. He's not doing any hostile action. If a person of the enemy is killed, you're not allowed to mutilate their body, allowed to be buried in dignity. If you find somebody who's injured, you don't finish him off. But actually, if you're able to provide even help, you should be providing it. If you take prisoners of war, you should not mistreat them. And there have been instances where the prisoners of war accepted Islam when they noted that their captors are giving them the better food, even, than themselves. It is the idea of winning hearts, not just winning battles as such. And then, in spite of all of that, the Quran says, وَإِن جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَاجْنَحْ لَهَا. Even in the heat of the battle, or the battles that are going on, if there is inclination on the part of the enemy toward peace, but means here peace with justice and honor, not just any at any price, then you should also be inclined to peace. The idea is not just chopping heads, but having arrangement where people can live peacefully with one another. And then in spite of all of that, we find in the Quran a reference that even in the battlefield, وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. If in the battlefield one of the idolaters, idol worshippers, sought your protection, you should give him protection so that, why? He may listen to the word of Allah. Which the idea means is not fighting, is not killing. That these people are intransigent. If you show some softness, it's a chance to let him look. We want to fight with the word first, not with the sword. Sit down and listen. And then it says, take him to a safe place. And some jurists said that if a person after that still want to continue hostility, don't take advantage. Take him back in safety to the battlefield and start fighting again. Where else in Geneva Convention do you find anything more noble and more ethical, even in the unfortunate state of conflict like this? But then what we have seen in North America, that some people refer to some ayat in the Quran out of context. Typically, if you take a scissor, pair of scissors, know nothing about the occasion of revelation, and as they did, some of them did, and go to the Quran using the scissor carefully in the middle of the verse, it says, the Quran says, kill the unbeliever wherever you find them. Have all kind of stratagem against them. فَاقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ وَخُذُوهُمْ وَاحْصُرُوهُمْ وَاقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ. wait for them in every place and kill them wherever you find them. And you must have seen some quotation like that in hostile literature. And say, look, this is what Muslim believe is the word of God is telling them, to kill the unbeliever. And the public, of course, would get terrified. Islam is such a terrible thing that give a license. And some people might get the image that a Muslim is allowed just to go out, find someone who's not a Muslim, chop his head off. And what is forgotten here, that this was revealed in Surah known as the Tawbah, or the immunity, which is Surah number 9 in the Quran, which deal with a specific context. It is dealing with the pagan Arabs who persecuted Muslims, killed them, and whenever there was even a treaty between them and the Prophet, they broke it, as the Quran indicated. يَنْقُضُونَ عَدَمْ, every time they break their treaty with Muslims. What to do when you go to the battlefield with those who killed you, tortured you, and still insisting on continuous betrayal and non-respect of their own treaties that they signed or they agreed to? You handle them with kid's glove? Yes, in that case, in the battlefield, that's what happened. If the two arms are there, you kill the enemy wherever you find them, unless, of course, they recant or show any. But it is taken as the constitution. And if that were true, if that were true that Muslims allowed to kill non-believers, so-called, how come historically non-Muslims survived in countries that were absolutely, alhamdulillah, under the rule of Islam? Egypt, the country of my own origin, which were all Christian. There are still about 10% Christians who trace their existence and ancestors from before Islam. If Muslim understood it the way that some of those propagandists are using it, no non-Muslim could have survived. Muslims were in full power in India for centuries. If that was the teaching of Islam, no Hindu could have ever survived, and still Muslims are minority in the subcontinent as a whole. And furthermore, something very logical and simple. In the Quran, we find lots of rules as to how to deal with non-Muslims. Legal. What is the need for those rules if they're supposed to be killed? I mean, it's supposed to be killed. How come the Quran speaks about even intermarriage, in some cases with non-Muslims, eating their meat, the zabiha, what they slaughter, or all various aspects? What does it mean if you're supposed to kill them? And finally, to quote you one ayah from the Quran in Surah 60, ayah 8 and 9, it's لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين. It's basically in the translation meaning, it says Allah does not forbid you, O Muslim, with respect to those who did not fight you because of your faith, or drive you out of your homes, that you should deal with them in justice and equity, for Allah loves those who do good. That's the condition. And I don't think this is unreasonable condition, saying, all right, you don't fight me because of my faith, you don't take away my land, drive me from my own right. In that case, you're entitled not only to justice, but good treatment even. The word bir used in the Quran is the same term that sometimes is used in relationship even with parents. Having said that, I must say, with respect to the issue of suicide, suicide in principle, no question, is against Islam. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that if a person kills himself or herself, in the day of judgment, they will come and repeat the same act, giving life to be punished constantly for it. On the other hand, in legitimate battlefield, sacrifice of one's life to save the lives of other people, that is not regarded as suicide. Suicide is somebody who is desperate of life and cannot cope with it and just take the easy way out. And there are instances in the time of the Prophet ﷺ where people did what you might call today suicidal missions, very courageously going in the middle of the enemy by himself and really hitting and helping the Muslim army. That is not regarded really as suicide if it meets the legitimate description and the legitimate ethics or limitation of how the warfare is conducted. For example, if somebody occupy my land and deprive me of my right, and they have so much overwhelming power, and then somebody puts bomb or explosives around himself and go, for example, to an army installation, the army that is oppressive and occupying military target, that, to be honest, cannot be really regarded as terroristic senseless violence or suicide, because you're allowed to defend yourself. Of course, it's better to resort to other ways, but if that is the only way really of trying to resist occupation and targeting military targets, then it cannot be really classified in the category of suicide. I apologize for the length of the answer, but it's a very significant, very important question, and even the answer is very quick. And just to give you one quick reference as to Islamic attitude towards spreading Islam by force, written by a non-Muslim even, Sir Thomas Arnold is a Britisher who used to be a missionary even in India, and his book is called Preaching of Islam, in which he traces how Islam spread in a huge part of the world, including Asia, India, and other Africa and other places. And he concludes, in spite of that he's a Christian missionary himself, he concludes that the idea that Islam spread by the sword is really a myth, that in fact it was largely, in the most part, through the efforts of either merchants who, by their good example, when they went to trade and people saw the cleanliness, the prayer, the devotion, the honesty and treatment, started to ask them about Islam. Take, for example, places like Malaysia or Indonesia. The largest Muslim country is non-Arab, Indonesia. There was no fighting in Indonesia. But it was the example of those, as well as the correct Sufis. I'm not talking about mystics, all kind of mystics, they're all kind of community. Sufis means people who are really devoted, they follow Sharia fully, but they also have that purity of the heart and service to humanity, who showed the love of Allah in reality in their tours and visits. And that's what attracted, especially in India, for example, that's what attracted a lot of people to Islam. And even in places where there was military conflict, you find that people were looking at Muslims as liberators. He mentions that in Egypt, for example, the Christian Egyptians, because they were persecuted by their fellow Christian from the Western Church, they were helping and opening the way for Muslims. They were helping them again to fight against their own oppressors. He made a statement that surprised me, as a Muslim even, coming from the mouth of a Christian missionary. He said, by and large, of course, they individually might get cases of persecution here and there. Then nobody's perfect. But he said, on the whole, the Christians in Egypt, under Muslim rule, for a good period of time, had nothing to complain against, and that's what shocked me, except the corruption of their own clergy. That's the only thing that bothered them, not the injustice or oppression applied to them by Muslims. So,
exactly.
In light of your explanation, I mean, how come this misconception will be explained, clarified? In Surah, the ayah is, مَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍ أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُ أُخْرَى حَتَّى يُسْكِنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ تُرِيدُونَ عَرْضَ الدُّنْيَا وَاللَّهُ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةَ.
Okay. The brother is referring to Surah Al-Anfal, Surah number 8 in the Quran, which can be understood best by relating to the occasion of revelation before I quote the ayah. First, that happened after the battle of Badr. This was revealed after the battle of Badr. As you know, in the battle of Badr, Muslims intercepted the caravan of Quraysh. This is not, as some people might think, robbery, but it is known historically that when Muslims were driven away and persecuted from their birthplace in Mecca, their property was confiscated. And some of you might have seen the film called The Message. You've probably seen some examples of that. Their property was confiscated and taken away, and they were using the same kind of property and funds to go to Syria to buy goods for themselves and possibly arms in order to get ready also to fight Muslims. In modern terms, when a country take away the right of another country, and that country that is oppressed is able to intercept properties of that other country and take it away, that's not theft, that's not robbery. During the Second World War, for example, when the Allies could intercept a German ship, they didn't say, oh no, that's theft, that's robbery. They had even merchant ships that belonged to that country with their supplies. We think this is, even international law would permit that in the case of the warfare. And that was a real de facto warfare that was already declared on Muslims who were persecuted and driven away. In any case, As you know, in that battle, the pagan Arabs came with a huge army that outnumbered Muslims more than 3-1, was far superior in terms of armaments and horses and all of that. And Muslims stood courageously, and the Quran indicates how there was divine intervention and that the angels actually were on the side of Muslims in that battle. Now, that particular battle was very significant because those who really came were the worst persecutors of Muslims, the most arrogant of the pagan Arabs who persecuted Muslims, and some of them committed murder of Muslims. Then, after the battle finished, 70 of them were killed in the battle. Muslims lost about 14 only, or wind, not lost, because those people are martyrs anyway. 70 were killed, but there were also 70 war prisoners. Those war prisoners were among the worst who acted against Muslims in the past. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consulted with his companions as to what should be done with those prisoners of war. The basic rule that I mentioned applied. However, Umar, who came to be the second caliph after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, look, the basic, or basically implied, he didn't say exactly this word, that yes, the general rule about prisoners should apply, but those are not usual persons. These are what we call today criminals of war. Those have committed crimes against Muslims. It's not just an ordinary fighters. And he said, my opinion, that these people are dangerous, and if we let them go, they will come back and fight, and they have already been indicted in those crimes. So he said, my opinion, that you should not have any mercy on them, they should be killed. And by the way, today, again, like what's happening in Bosnia, you don't persecute an ordinary soldier, that you get people who are really the heads of what you might call criminal war crimes.